Open your Bible, if you would, to the third psalm, to Psalms 3. And the third psalm. And there's one with a title here that's very helpful. Just look at the title there. It says, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so that gives really the full background to help bring this all to life. And it's very helpful when you study scripture, whenever there is background that you can dig into that is pertinent to the scripture itself, to consider it and think about it. Just as another example, when you read about, one of Paul's letters, for example, like to Philippi. It's kind of interesting and helpful to go and look back at when Paul was in Philippi and to see his relationship with them there. And, so use the helps that the Bible that we have. And so this really helps bring it to life. It was written when David fled from Absalom. And I want you to notice, and we'll kind of subtly remember this as we go through the lesson. It was written here, it says, when he fled from Absalom, not after he fled from Absalom. Now, we can all look back at things after the fact and go, wow, I see God at work. But the greatest faith is the faith that sees God at work during the time of affliction and trial. And that's what we need, is a faith that's, it's good to have that faith to be able to see, look back and see what God has done. But we need to realize he's doing something now, and he's doing something whether things are going well or whether things are not going well. David's contest with Absalom was probably the most trying time of his life. I think that if you were to ask David, think about all the things he dealt with, but that was probably it. And I think he would say what compounded it is the realization that he himself contributed to the circumstances that led to the uprising there. His own son had won the hearts of many, which allowed him to stir up a rebellion in David's kingdom. David would even be forced to flee his own house. The background of this psalm can be found beginning in 2 Samuel 15. You will refer back to some things there. You may want to take a look at that later. We know the outcome of this tragic event, the event of Absalom's uprising. The rebellion of Absalom would be crushed, and Absalom would be killed. He would be put to death. We know, again, that wasn't something that David sanctioned. There was a lot of turmoil involved with that, but that's how it would end. David would return to the throne of Israel. However, it is key to remember that this was written, as I say, when David fled from his son. Let's go ahead and read it. It's only 8 verses, so let's read it all at once, and then we will kind of break it down into its pieces here. He says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. So first of all, I want you to notice verses 1 and 2, the doubting multitude. There's a doubting multitude that he references here. And again, it's key to remember the context of all of this. This is Absalom's rebellion and uprising. When David had to actually flee from his own house, he had to leave his own house in order to strategically put himself in a place where he could protect himself and those right around him and save his kingdom. This psalm. That's one note here. This psalm easily breaks down into three sections. Each section ends with that little word, Selah. It's not the word we've encountered yet, just in Psalm 1 and 2 as we've been going. The exact meaning of the word is unknown. It's actually a very interesting word to read about. If you read different people that written different things about it, everybody kind of scratches their head as to the exact meaning of the word itself. But it is used over 70 times in the Psalms, so I think it's kind of important to at least think about it for a minute and consider it. It is likely, by the way, the only other place that it's used is the book of Habakkuk. It's used in there as well. It is likely that it was part of the musical direction of the psalm. Remember that the Psalms is a songbook. It was meant to be sung. And by the way, Habakkuk was also given in a musical way. There is a musical aspect to the book of Habakkuk as well. So it's likely that it was part of the musical direction. You know, we have things in our music that, you know, say, sing it this way, play it this way. You know, there's a forte and piano and all the, you know, there's lots of people in here that could get into all that better than I could, but that describe how the music's supposed to be played or sung. And it's very possible that it had that idea with it. However, for us, let me see, it's possible that it was an instruction to the singers of the psalm to pause while the instruments played. In other words, a lot of these were meant to be accompanied by music, and some think that has to do with that, and that it was to emphasize to, you know, for them to play louder, and, you know, for the musicians to stop singing while the instruments played. Which, if that was the case, consider what that means. You know, music in the Bible has a purpose to it. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's a lot the Bible talks about tongues, and we're not going to get into that today, but it also deals with the idea of music being played for the purpose of a church. And that has, the point of it is it should have a point. In other words, you're not just playing music just so everybody can go, wow, that's tremendous. You know, it's not just a performance. It's something that is to communicate a message to our hearts. You know, somebody could sit at the piano and play some flowery thing that we've never heard of before and think, wow, that's great, that musician is doing a tremendous job. But if they sit there and they play something, you know, they started the melody of Amazing Grace, and it may be done and arranged in a different sort of way, but we pick that out, and suddenly in our heart and in our soul, we're thinking about the amazing grace of the Lord and what He has done for us. It's supposed to have that purpose, not to edify the musician as a performance, but to edify the believer and the Lord and to magnify the Lord. And so that I think is the case all throughout Scripture. So considering that it is very likely some sort of musical instruction and possibly a pause to hear the music played, to think about what was written. For us, this word definitely serves as this type of purpose. And the purpose that it has taken on for us is to pause and consider what has been written. A lot of times, in a very simple way, we'll say it means to stop and think about it. And I think I'm intentionally kind of digging into it a little bit here because of the class, but I think that simple description of it is actually very appropriate for us and very most likely consistent with its intention, even as a musical instruction, that you and I who are reading it primarily, not hearing music played with it, that it reminds us to stop and consider what has been said. And so I think that's a consistent way for us to view it and for us to look at it. And three times it is used here in the third psalm. And it kind of marks the end of a break point in each section. So here, in these first two verses, David references the multiplication of those that rose up against him. It says, look at verse number one. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. You know, we have a saying in our day that we can relate to. If something hits the internet in a certain way, we'll say that went viral. You know, that spread in a very quick manner. And I'll tell you this, the concept and the technology that we are relating that to might be a new thing, like the internet's not been around for forever. But the reality is it speaks to something different. It speaks to something deeper about humanity. Humanity has always dealt with things that have gone viral. In other words, the crowd rules. Something that starts out, you know, Absalom's rebellion at one point was insignificant and nothing because it was just in the heart of Absalom. You think about that. I think about a rebellion that almost overthrew a nation, that ended up with multitudes of people rising against God's chosen king. But it had its beginnings in the heart of one man. And that rebellion within that heart went viral amongst the people. See, they didn't have technology, but the same concept was at work. It's not, it has nothing to do with the technology. It has to do with the nature of humanity. And so Absalom, when you look back, he gained a following. And then that following was enough to convince a greater following. And it started spiraling out of control against David in such a way. And the nature of man is to always follow the crowd. Like that's just, if you boil down human nature, that is where we're most comfortable, always following the crowd. It is uncomfortable to stand up against the multitude. And so most people are comfortable living by kind of putting their finger up and seeing which way the wind is blowing and going, whichever way the wind is blowing is where I am going to go. And so no doubt within this multitude, there were masses of people that didn't necessarily agree with Absalom. It's just, hey, this is just the way it is. So this is the way we're going to go. Sound familiar? You know, people are people and have always been people. You know, we're always the same. That's what David was dealing with. The whims of the multitude are always changing. David once had the heart of the people, but one persuasive soul turned them against him. Following the crowd is never the wise way to live. You know, we a lot of times will challenge young people about this concept, don't we? As a matter of fact, what's the term? We have a term that we all the time are warning and preaching to young people about. What's the term? Somebody tell me. I mean, somebody will pick it out. What am I talking about? What's it called? Peer pressure, right? Stay away from peer. And we kind of present it in such a way that it's only a youth problem. Do you know what I've figured out? Peer pressure is greater the older you get. When you have kids, the pressure of what other people who have kids are, boy, that pressures you more. You know, everybody wants the best for their kids, right? And so that's greater pressure than even an individual young person. So maybe we need to preach on peer pressure a little more to us who are beyond those teen years even. And in this case, Absalom's rebellion probably did have and start with an element of youth. Absalom was younger than David. But at the same time, it encompassed a lot of people that were more than just young people. You see, it's a problem that we all face. It's getting swept up with and sucked into the crowd mentality. And that's what David was dealing with, that Absalom had fomented against him. The mindset of the multitude is seen in verse 2. Look at verse 2. This kind of sums it up, how they lived, how they thought. We can see this within ourselves even. He says, many there be which say of my soul, There is no help for him in God. They looked at, here's how they made their decision. It wasn't, is David right and Absalom wrong or vice versa? They didn't make their decision about, you know, which is the side of truth. Here's how they made their decision. Well, that situation's helpless. I guess I'll go the way that is going to lead to prosperity. There's no help. He said, they said, and it also strikes at the heart of it here, because really there, it wasn't a matter of, is there confidence in David or is there confidence in Absalom? The problem was, is they had no confidence in the Lord. That's why the multitudes rose against him. Now, just when you, there's so many parallels to what we're digging through here. It's a good point to remind us that when we see all the things that the multitudes are drawn to in our country, which are many, we've got to remember, it's not a matter of, is there confidence in the right person, you know, or the wrong person, or truth, or what. The problem is this, there is no confidence in the Lord amongst the multitudes. At the end of the day, there's no help if people are not going to put their confidence in the Lord. That's where it all lies. And so that was their mentality. Well, they looked at it and goes, ah. They measured the situation of David and considered it to be helpless. These were the odds players. We're not called to play the odds. We're called upon to live by faith. They were odds players, not faith livers. And that group is always easy for the multitude to be pulled away by the multitude. You see it in every aspect, in every walk of life. And so there is the doubting multitudes. They were the odds players. They didn't live by faith. They played the odds. They said it's going to come out better if we go this direction. So that's the doubting multitude. The number two, I want you to notice the one who lifts up. Look at verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. David operated by faith. You think about his situation, the multitudes rising up against him. But he looks at the Lord and he says, but thou. He understood the same principle that the Lord was teaching, that taught Joshua back when he faced Jericho. You remember when Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host? And Joshua was trying to figure out what to do with Jericho, and he met this impressive figure. And Joshua's question was quite logical. Are you for us or are you against us? And the answer was nay. It was neither. In other words, he was telling Joshua, you've missed the point. This is not how this works. I don't pick sides. You pick sides. It's whether you're with me or against me. And here David, the multitudes had risen up against him, but you see his faith expressed in these first two words when you understand who it is referring to, and he says, but thou. He says, Lord, but I'm looking at you. I'm not looking at the multitudes. I'm looking at you. The doubters did not see or know what David knew. Our Lord, he says, O Lord, thou art a, he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. I've inserted these in your notes here. You can take a look at them. A few verses that express this same concept about the Lord. Genesis chapter 15 immediately popped to mind as I read this. David would have been familiar with the Pentateuch and no doubt Abraham and the plight of Abraham. And here is what the Lord told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He said to Abram, and he would go on to confirm to Abram, he would go on to confirm to him his covenant that he had made to him earlier on, and it's a great chapter. But the next verse, which we don't have here, is a verse that's very telling about Abram at this point, because God promises Abram, he said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And it's interesting, the next thing out of Abram's mouth was, but what will you give me? And he's asking about a child, seeing I go childless. Now that's a great chapter, and I don't want to distract from what the Lord did in that chapter. But I think it expresses a little conflict within Abram. The Lord said, hey, I am your shield. I'll protect you. And I'm your great reward. You think about that, the period there, what else does anybody ever need? You know, if the Lord's our shield, as David refers to him here, and he is what our blessing, which he talks about later, we could liken that to the exceeding great reward. Right. If the Lord is those things to us, why are we ever pulled by the multitude? What does the multitude have to offer that he does not have? You see, we have to trust him. We can live by feeling with the multitude. Oh, it feels better for a while. I'm a little more at ease. I'm not mocked or made fun of, or I got more, you know, momentum in life if I'm with the multitude or what have you. But isn't the Lord greater than all of those things that the multitude would have to offer? And so there was a doubting multitude, but David realized, thou art my shield. Thou art my shield. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, above all, this is taking the shield of faith. Now, this is for you and I as the whole armor of God that we're given. It says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, in the history of warfare, from the now backwards to the beginning of man fighting against each other in war, you know what is constantly the desire of a nation or a king or whoever? It's to have that weapon which puts them just a notch above their enemy. Or maybe or advances them in some way, in a greater way, above their enemy. Well, friend, you and I have something. We have the Lord as our shield. And it's expressed as the whole armor of God, that shield of faith, which is able to quench not just some, but all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Every weapon that any man has ever come up with always has a flaw. Have you figured that out? You know, America has the great Navy, you know. Well, I just read the other day that China's building this tremendous, I can't even remember what they called it. It sounded like something out of a science fiction thing, but some sort of greater ship. And you know what? If just practically things continue, you know what? Then the United States will have smart people working on it, and they'll come up with some way that could attack that ship or some greater thing. You know, that's just how it has always gone throughout the history of humanity and the history of warfare. But for the believer, they have access to a shield which is foolproof. In other words, there is no weak spot when it comes to the attack of the enemy. And it's if we're vulnerable, you know why? It's a faith failure somewhere. David said, but thou. He wasn't looking at the multitude, he was looking at the Lord. I also thought about 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. And Elisha prayed. This is where Elisha was being surrounded by a force that was there to take him captive, do him harm. And he had his servant there with him. His servant's all nervous. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There's two kinds of people. There's the ones who see, and there's the ones who don't see. And I'm talking about even saved people. There are the Elishas. And then there are the young servants here of Elijah that are represented by him who don't see. And the ones who don't see, who never see, they're the ones all the time being pulled by the multitude. But this young man was able to open his eyes. He's able to see the great host that was around them. He's able to see what God was capable of doing. He's able to see this. The Lord was his shield on that day. David prayed. Bible says in verse number 3, he said, 4, he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He prayed, he cried with his voice. One of his most trusted counselors in all the multitude. There was a man that seemed to sting David in particular when he left David's camp and went to Absalom. It was a man by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, and I think from what I gather, he was probably one of David's most trusted counselors. And Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side. He was one of those that just, he looked at the wind and he said, you know what? There's no hope for David. I'm going to go over to Absalom. And here is what it said. Now in Psalm 3, it said, he said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. David had, as a king, the right and the privilege to have counselors he would go to for help. But when his counselor left, he cried to the Lord. And here's a prayer that he prayed during this time in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. And I mean, in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31. It says, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You know, it's neat to kind of put these things together. Because a lot of times, you read the Psalms, hear about, I cried out unto the Lord. It's easy to think there was somebody just, I don't know, just crying out, oh Lord, whatever. You know, just kind of something very ambiguous. Well, we can look in the account of David and realize when he cried out to the Lord, there are some specific things he was asking the Lord about. And Ahithophel left him. And he called to the Lord with his voice. He said, Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And do you know what happened? We don't have time to get into it, but if you read all the details of what happened and how that all transpired, the Lord used Ahithophel, the widely revered counselor of David, who when he went to Absalom, that was seen as a big move to really hurt David. And God disrupted that council circle, and Absalom ended up listening to the wrong thing, and Absalom ended up going the wrong way. The Lord not only saw this move that Ahithophel made, the Lord heard David's cry about it, and the Lord was his shield to deflect and defend David from the very one who sought to do him damage and to do him harm. David, at many times in his life, had the heart of the multitude. However, remember, David did not rely upon the multitude. Who did he rely on? He relied on God. And again, I'm not going to try to sugarcoat here David that David was somehow perfect or didn't have his issues. He did. And I don't want to couch it at all. David had sin that he dealt with in his life. But when you look at what is communicated here and you look at the totality of it all, David is an example of a man who had success but did not rely upon that success. He still relied upon the Lord. And you know, whether we feel like we've had success or not, let us not forget that our reliance should always be upon Him first, not upon the heart of the multitude, having them with us. David had that at times, but he ultimately always relied on the Lord. And then verses 5 through 8, I want you to look at the restful king. I like this. He says in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. Now just pause there for a minute and think about what that meant. Remember, we talked about in the title, it was when he fled from Absalom, his son. I don't know about you, but I could foresee me having many sleepless nights if I was in the middle of something like that. But the idea here you get is that when he was fleeing, he also was able to rest. Talking about being down south reminded me of this. You start thinking about all these things, things from your family and, you know, growing up. I don't know if you remember in the news, I don't know if some of it affected up here or not, but Hurricane Hugo in the early 90s, you remember that name? It was a big hurricane. It really hit South Carolina pretty hard. And my grandparents didn't live right on the coast, but they were definitely, you know, within an hour to where a direct hit from a hurricane can be a problem. And my grandmother was tasked with taking care of her mother, and so they were at her house. My aunt, who just passed away, was there, and my grandfather were at their house. And I remember all this. It was the early 90s. Hurricane Hugo hit. It ended up taking the roof off of my grandparents' house. It had to be replaced. They weren't in that house. They were at my great-grandmother's house. And the story is that my grandmother, my aunt, they all stayed up all night worrying, but my grandpa went to sleep. And they basically said, well, how can you go to sleep? He's like, well, storm's going to come. It's going to do what it's going to do. Why do I have to worry about it, you know? And that's kind of what I couldn't help but think of when I think about David here laying down to sleep when his own son has risen up against him in a rebellion. And that shows you something about the peace of the Lord. Philippians 4:7 speaks of the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And that whole passage of Philippians talks about the peace of God and the God of peace and being able to sleep during turmoil. There's some people who worry about turmoil even if they don't have turmoil. Well, here you see a man in turmoil. You know, if you're one of those types, maybe you need to think this way. All right, what if the worst case scenario does happen? Well, the Lord will still be on the throne, right? He'll still be with me. He'll be my shield. And I can see in Scripture, I'll still be able to rest if I put my trust in Him. There are some people who haven't had a day of rest in years. I don't mean they haven't slept. I just mean they haven't had a day of rest. Why? It's because they're worried about the multitude. Whether it's people or things or afflictions or whatever, their focus is on the multitude of problems or what. Their focus is on the multitude instead of being on the Lord. David, when the multitude rose up against him, his mentality was this: but thou, O Lord. That was where he looked, and he was able to rest. The multitude that only played the odds and did not live by faith would not prevail. You go down, he talks about it, he says, I will not, notice this declaration, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that set themselves against me round about. He said, I'm not going to be afraid of the multitude that's set themselves up. You know, David, I want y'all to see this. I'm going to hurry up here, not take too long. This struggle was not David put the emotion of it to the side and determined on purpose that he was going to live by faith. You know, he didn't go, well, you know, this feels like a great situation. No, he put all that to the side. He said, I will not fear. I will not be afraid of 10,000. I'm not going to live in fear. I am not going to do it. Why? Not because of his own self-will or self, but because of his faith in the Lord. He reminded himself of who God is. We've got to make ourselves be reminded of who God is. In that moment where the multitude seems to be crashing in, we've got to, on purpose, put our thoughts on who our Lord is. And then make a determination. I will not be afraid. I am not going to fear. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 7 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you're beset with a spirit of fear, you can be guaranteed that that's not something that came from the Lord. And so there needs to be a determination that I'm going to have that but thou moment, that I am going to look at the Lord. I'm going to remember who he is. I'm going to think about who he is. I'm going to make myself consider who he is so that I, by faith, can say, I will not fear. I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to arrest those emotions, not by my own will, but by faith in him. And then he goes on, verse number 8, salvation reminds us, he was reminded that salvation and blessing belongs unto the Lord. Amen. He says, look at verse 7. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. I just like the way that sounds. That he broke their teeth. He, he stopped them. I mean, if two people are in a fight, somebody gets their teeth broken, they're probably not fighting much longer because that hurts. And it talks about him stopping that multitude. And he acknowledges here, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. We've got to remember that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, there is of course, a doctrinal, you know, soteriological aspect to that we can look at. Yes, only he saves. But do you realize in every aspect of life that salvation belongeth unto the Lord? That it's up to him to bring it to pass? It's up to him to bring his blessing? See, we get so comforted, I think it was Jeremiah talked about how they had been healed slightly. We get so comforted by we get deceived into a false comfort by a slight healing of things, a slight remedy to things. Oh, if I get sick, there's a doctor. If I get, you know, this, there's a that. If I need help, I can read this book. I can, and you know, those are things that can provide a little bit of help. But if that's what we're relying on, we've been healed slightly. It's always, there will always be a next time, if that's what it is. But things are healed completely when we rest in the Lord, when we put it in his hands, when we put our dependence upon him, as David was here. David could have sent an ambassador to Ahithophel and said, listen, why don't you come back to me here? And Ahithophel could have gone, you know what, the terms are good and the terms are right, I'll apologize, I'm sorry. But you know what, all that would have done would have been a slight healing for David. What about the next problem? What about the next obstacle? What about the next challenge? You see, David was able to sleep, not because of all the Ahithophels in the world. David was able to sleep because of his faith in the Lord, knowing the Lord was his shield, knowing the Lord was what would bring blessing, knowing the Lord would bring salvation. You know, it's a great psalm, kind of lays it out there for us, doesn't it? I would encourage you, maybe, if you're troubled in any way, go back and read 2 Samuel 15 and those chapters there that deal with this and see what David was dealing with, and then think about this psalm in that context and how it applies to us in the day in which we live. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.